Well, good morning, church. Hope and pray that you had a marvelous Christmas. I know I did. Many of you know that for the second time in the history of the Carlson household, we became empty nesters this last year, which means that we had become empty nesters a few years ago. Some of them came back, and now they've gone again. And so Sarah and I actually got to sleep in till 8 o'clock on Christmas morning. That's kind of late. Especially when you're used to being woke up, you know, at 5:30 or 6 and stuff by children. But we had a wonderful Christmas, even though I did not get what I asked for. I asked for one gift and one gift only, and no one gave it to me. I wanted a shirt that says, "Punt it again, Bob." That's what I wanted. That's all I wanted was a shirt that says, "Punt it again, Bob," but no one gave that to me. But I did get this really cool Superman watch. I did get that. My wife gave me this, and pretty cool because at my birthday in September, she gave me a Batman watch. And so now I got a Superman watch. I don't know what that tells me that my wife thinks about me, you know, by giving me, you know, these superheroes. Maybe it's because I'm her superhero. Maybe that's what it is. Is that it? Yeah. And or she thinks I want to be one in my mind. But got a Batman watch, got a Superman watch, and who knows. Now, I will tell you that what I gave my wife for her birthday was a gun. I gave her a gun for her birthday. And actually, the gun was one of those things that shoot those Nerf. It was a Nerf gun. I gave her a Nerf gun. That's what I gave her. But that's because I'm going to buy her a real gun. And tomorrow, the Kelsey brothers are going to take us out to go shooting. And, you know, I'm not going to tell any more stories about the Kelsey brothers because I told one last week. And all I know is that they said, "Oh, it's on." That's what they said. It's on because I talked about them in my sermon last week. And so, any case, they're going to take us out shooting, and I'm going to get my wife a gun. You say, "Why would you do such a thing? Why would you give your wife a gun? Aren't you afraid she might, you know, use it on you?" And I would be more concerned that she might use it on you than on me, because I can take it when people give me a hard time, but when people give me a hard time, my wife gets a little upset. So I'm just saying to you is that be nice to the pastor, please. And but we're going to go shooting some guns tomorrow, and we'll see where that goes. I hope and pray that not only did you receive the gifts that you wanted, I hope and pray that you received the gifts that you needed. What if the gifts that were given to you this year would be a prophecy of what your life would be like in the years ahead? I mean, for example, I got this Superman watch. You know, does that mean that, you know, I'm going to take, you know, bullets this next year? Am I going to be able to fly high in the new year? What about the gifts that you received? Because 2,000 years ago, Jesus got some gifts at his birth in the form of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And most scholars believe that these gifts actually symbolized the type of life that Christ would live. And it only makes sense, doesn't it? The gold that was given to him was a gift fit for a king. And of course, Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He was also given the gift of frankincense, or some would call it incense, which would be, you know, used to come up with a beautiful aroma. And we know that Jesus lived a pure life, which that would make sense. He lived a life without sin, so therefore it represented the frankincense. And then, of course, Jesus was given myrrh, which was this very expensive herb that was used for embalming, but also used almost as a narcotic if somebody got incredibly sick. Again, you might remember when Jesus was on the cross and he was under horrific pain, they offered him some myrrh, you know, to take away some of that pain. And, of course, we know that the myrrh represents the sacrifice of Christ. Our passage that we've been looking at all December long is Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. And let me read it to you one more time. It says, "Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshiped him. And they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." Now, we know the practical reason that these gifts were given ultimately was probably used to finance the trip that Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus eventually went to Egypt to escape Herod's wrath. But again, many scholars believe that these three gifts symbolized the life promoted the life of Jesus. And what do they promote? Again, the gold promotes the glory of God, because after all, the king deserves all glory. The frankincense promoted the life of Christ, or the mission of Christ, or the very reason that he came to this earth. And then the myrrh promoted the sacrifice of God. The baby was born to die. This last week, as we approached Christmas, I was looking for an appropriate Facebook picture that I could put on my profile, and I found this, what I thought was a beautiful, beautiful picture of Joseph and Mary as they were traveling, and then at the end of that journey, there was a cross, and then there was a kind of a picture of God in the background, and it would not fit on my profile picture, and eventually, because it said it had to have so many pixels tall and so many pixels wide, and it frustrated me because I wanted that picture, but I eventually put it on my Facebook page, and several people looked at that and agreed that's the beautiful picture of why Christ came. Jesus came to die, to be a sacrifice for us. All week long, since I've known that I was going to preach this message, I have tossed and turned in my sleep. I have struggled every time that I've opened the scripture up to study it. And then as we got closer today, I come to you almost in fear and trembling of sharing a message with you that I have to admit that I know very little about. And what do I know little about? And that is sacrifice. I mean, in world standards, there have been times that I've sacrificed. My father was a very successful businessman. I could have followed him into the company that he owned, and I could be very wealthy by, you know, doing that. And some would say, well, that was a sacrifice. Sarah and I have made choices. We've never made choices about what church that we go to according to how much they pay, but we've always gone to where God has called us to go, and some might say that's a sacrifice. My wife is from the South. And when I mean the South, I don't mean South Florida or Mexico, but I mean the South. I mean, she's from the heart of Alabama, there in the middle state of Alabama, all the way down to Mobile. And not once have we ever lived where she grew up. She's gone with me, lived with me in Texas and Oklahoma and in Florida and Missouri. And we almost went to South Dakota. Now, that might have been a sacrifice. I don't know. But when I began thinking about what I would consider to be sacrificial, and I compare that to what Jesus did for me, folks, I don't have a clue what it's like to truly sacrifice. And so I come to you with fear and trembling, saying to you that I struggle with this message, because I made a commitment a long time ago when I surrendered to the ministry that I would never preach anything that I did not practice. But yet, if there were ever a time that I was very close to the edge of wondering whether I really practiced this or not, this is one of those times. And so my prayer for myself today is that as I preach this message, that I would be able to sit down in the audience where you sit and allow God to preach this message. Because again, even though there have been times that I thought I sacrificed, again, the more I study this whole idea about the sacrifice of God, I recognize that I can't relate to that. And the truth is, even if you have sacrificed in life, you can't really relate to this either, because none of us have sacrificed the way that God has. And so really what I want to do in these next few moments is that I want to just, you know, answer the question, how do we promote the sacrifice of God? And it's really simple, at least in the message that I share with you today. I say it's simple, but it's very difficult to live. And number one, we need to understand his sacrifice. We need to be familiar with it. A second thing we'll talk about here in a little bit is that we need to apply it to our lives. And then finally, we need to do it. We need to find ways that we promote the sacrifice of God. But the best way that we start is by being familiar with the sacrifice that God has given. Our household, the Carlson household, has had a tradition ever since our kids were real small, and that is on Christmas morning, Sarah would make a brunch, and we would eat usually after the gifts were open, but this year was a little bit different since all of our kids were away in their own homes, and they opened up their gifts at their own home, and then they came over, and we had our breakfast, or our brunch, and that is sausage, sound good, bacon. You can't go wrong, right? And chocolate chip pancakes. And that's been a tradition that we've done. Now, this year, my wife expanded it because the more grandkids we have, the more, you know, particular people are, because one didn't want chocolate chip pancakes. They wanted pecan pancakes or bananas in their pancakes, which I don't understand and I can't figure that out. But she made all sorts of pancakes. But as each family gathered into our house and they smelt the bacon and they smelt the sausage, you could just see all of my kids reliving their childhood dreams as they walked in the kitchen and they saw mom cooking and they kind of breathed it in and they smelled it and they just experienced it. That's what I want you to do today, but not in that way. I want you to experience for a moment the sacrifice that God gave. I want you to feel it. I want you to smell it. I want you to experience it. I want you to imagine that you yourself, you're right there at the foot of the cross. The dust is blowing. People are screaming. They're yelling. They're crying. They're wailing because they've got loved ones that are up on the cross. There, maybe a disciple or two are there. Most of them have already fled, except for the Apostle John, the one that Jesus loved. He was there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. The other Mary was there. And there were not good memories on that day that God sacrificed for us. Probably the most popular scripture found in all the Bible is John 3:16. How many of you, this was one of the very first verses that you ever memorized when you became a Christian? Lift up your hand if that's true. John 3:16, most of us in this room, we're familiar with it, maybe we even memorized it. And here's what the Holman Christian Standard Version says: "For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." Now, we love to quote this verse because it talks about God's love for us, but it also tells you about his sacrifice. I have shared this fact with you, the congregation, a couple of times in the last few months, that in the last year and a half, I have done more funerals for young people than I have ever done in a concentrated period of time. Just in the last year and a half, I've buried a lady in her mid-50s. I buried a lady in her mid-40s. I buried two young ladies at the age of 30 and 31. I buried a young man at the age of 26, and I buried a 16-year-old teenager just this last year, just in the last year and a half. Now, I consider all that young because I'm in my mid-50s, and the older I get, that's where I consider to be young and below. And I think anyone would have to agree with me that's a lot of young deaths in a short amount of time. But as I share that with you, I share that there was one thing that all of these deaths had in common. All of these individuals that have died had in common. At every single funeral of those individuals that I just shared with you, when I preached that funeral, I had to look into the eyes of the parents. Now, I looked in the eyes of a husband or a wife. I looked in the eyes of children who lost their moms and their dads. I've looked in the eyes of brothers and sisters. But I want to tell you the most painful experience that I looked at into the eyes when I did these funerals or when I participated in these funerals was that I looked into the eyes of parents. Because you see, that's not supposed to be that way. You're not supposed to bury a child. You're supposed to bury a parent. You're supposed to bury a grandparent. You really don't want to bury brothers and sisters, but that comes with the territory. But for parents to lose their children, you know, I am told, and I've not experienced this, nor would I ever want to experience this, but I'm told it is the most hurtful feeling that a person can have an experience to have than to bury a child. But there's another thing that all of those individuals shared in common as well. Not a single one of those parents volunteered their child to die. Now, why do I bring that up? Because God volunteered his son to die. I'm not saying that those parents did not sacrifice. I think the ultimate sacrifice is to lose a child for us today. But God and his son worked out this plan that it was done voluntarily. You see, I believe that as I looked into the eyes of those parents these last year and a half, every single one of them, if they could go back in time, they would have saved their son, they would have saved their daughter instantly from the accident or from the suicide or from cancer or from murder. And that's what happened in all of these burials that I did. Every single one of them, if they had had the power to save their child, they would have, and so would you. And yet God had the power to save his son. But instead of saving him, he turned his back on him because of your sin and my sin. See, I told you this was going to be a heavy message. I mean, just this morning as I was driving from my home to up to the office, and I usually come pretty early this morning. I was a little bit later, but I was driving about a quarter till 6 in the morning, 6 o'clock as I was driving up here. And usually I'll have the radio on, listening to some music and things, but as I was driving, I mean, I couldn't turn the radio on because I knew what I was going to share today. And my question to God was, how can I share this? How can I share this with a group of people that I myself know very little about true sacrifice? And that's when the Lord said, well, just share what I did. I mean, could you give up your child for a bunch of undeserving sinners? I couldn't. Not only I couldn't, I wouldn't. And as much as I love you, I would never do that. And you probably wouldn't do it either. John 3:16 reminds us how much his love truly is for us. We need to be familiar with the sacrifice of God. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 is a passage that I love. As a matter of fact, I have a picture in my office that has Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. If you've ever been in my office, you might see a picture of this man that is preaching. And behind him, you could see that there's Moses and there's Abraham and there's Joshua and there are all these great men of the Old Testament. And even Jesus himself is there encouraging this pastor as he preaches. And it comes from this passage, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And it says this: therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus. Now notice the next part, though. The source, or the author, and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross and despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. The author of Hebrews is talking about the life of faith. That's what it's about. Matter of fact, you read the whole book of Hebrews and you'll see that it talks a lot about how it takes faith to live life. I mean, last year, 2014, there were a lot of people that had to rely on their faith just to get through the season. Some of you can't wait for January the 2nd to come. Why? Because you hate the holidays. Now, you might put a smile on your face, but for some people, the holidays stink. It's just hard. Matter of fact, some of you probably took down your Christmas tree on Christmas night. Maybe not. I mean, I volunteered to do that, but Sarah said, no, let's leave it up for a little bit. We'll take it down later. The holidays are difficult. We need faith. Now, the scripture here says that the very life that we live has been amply attested by the great cloud of Old Testament witnesses. Now, that didn't mean that they're looking at what we're doing right now, but what that does mean is that believers ought to run their lives. We ought to run our life with perseverance, the race that is marked out before us, setting aside those things that hinder us, those things that entangle us, those things that entangle us, those things that ambush us. We all have those things that ambush us, right? Sin that always brings us back to us recognizing how weak we are in front of God. But our supreme model is what the scripture says is Jesus. How many of you were at our Christmas Eve service? Lift up your hand. All right. So for those of you that were here, you know that part of our tradition is that I bring the children up, which is our wild card, okay? Because you never know what the kids are going to say. And so I'm sitting up here and, you know, kind of in a grandpa chair, and I got all these kids that are sitting around, and they know they're going to get a chocolate bar afterwards, you know, and they're being really good, and I'm telling them the Christmas story. We show a video, and I read that passage of Scripture where it says his name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, if you were here, I read that, and then I said, now, what does Emmanuel mean? You remember what the kids said? They said Jesus. And I just got through reading where the scripture says, and he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so I gave them forgiveness on the first one, you know, because that's always the first answer that children answer, right? And so I said, now hold on a second, kids, that's correct, but let me read this again. The Bible says that his name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. What does the word Emmanuel mean? And for a second time, the kids said, Jesus. And so I gave him a third try because I know, you know, it's always the third try. We'll get him. I said, that's a good answer, kids. But again, the scripture says that his name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so what does Emmanuel mean? And they said for the third time, Jesus. And then I realized they were right. They knew what they were talking about. The answer is always Jesus. Because there's no other name that deserves our bended knee. There's no other name that deserves our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. There's no other name that deserves our sacrifice. Why? Because Jesus paid the ultimate sacrifice. He's our supreme model. The Bible says he's the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the author in the sense that Jesus pioneered the life of faith so that we might live life. I mean, he blazed the way. He made the path. When I was a little kid, a small kid in kindergarten and first grade, we lived on a farm out beside Mino in Lahoma, Oklahoma, right in between those two metropolis towns, huge cities. And my dad had a wheat farm. And he farmed the wheat. He also worked a full-time job on the as well. And I remember my brother and I would go out and we'd knock down the wheat and we'd make this path, you know. And we made this, you know, we probably made crop circles. I did it before it ever became popular. And we were out there making crop circles in that path. But the scripture says that Jesus made the path for us to follow. He's the author of our faith. He's the perfecter of our faith in that he reached its end successfully. He started the race great, and he finished the race great, and he showed us that we are to follow him. So Jesus Christ kept his eye on the prize. He kept his eye on the joy set before him. But how could he do that? I mean, especially with this last part here. I mean, how did he keep the joy that was laid out before him while knowing that he was going to endure a cross, and he knew he was going to despise the shame of that cross? Back in college when we would come to finals every year. I mean, it was just, you remember that? And any of you, let's see, any college students here that, college students, lift up your hand. All right, a few of you. You know the stress of finals, right? At least, I mean, y'all still take finals, don't you? Okay, thank goodness. If I was going to have to go through that hell, you better too as well. And I remember one time I was getting ready to take my Greek exam. And I was studying, I was crashing the course and stuff like that. I mean, I was at the bottom of it. I wasn't making a very good grade. And I remember looking at myself in the mirror, pulling my hair out. Now, if I'd known that hair wouldn't have grown back, I wouldn't have done that at that time. But I remember the stress of that. I mean, can you imagine the stress as Jesus geared for the cross, knowing what was about to take place, and yet the scripture says that he kept his eye on the joy that was before him. How could he do that? How could the author of Hebrews say that? Well, you've got to go all the way back to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 7, 8, and 9, where it says that Jesus was promised the throne, the kingdom. Because where did Jesus come from to begin with? From the throne room, from the kingdomship. And Jesus knew that after a temporary time of suffering, and it would be extinguished, I mean, it would be a horrible, horrible death, but he knew that when it was over, that eventually he would be back in glory again. And yet, I want you to think again about the sacrifice. That even though he knew he would endure the cross and despise the shame, he knew that things would be okay. You might find yourself in a very difficult hour in your life right now. Maybe the decisions have been taken away from you. Maybe there is cancer in your family, or maybe you just lost a loved one, or maybe you just don't know how you're going to get through things. And I want you to know that if you are with Christ, you've got to believe it's going to be okay. I'm not speaking to you from experience. I'm speaking to you from God's experience. God says, you're going to make it. You're going to make it. The sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, was not so much of Jesus being on the cross, but what took place to Jesus while he was on the cross. I mean, we have learned in recent days about the pain that he went through with the crucifixion and the beatings and all of that, but that pales in comparison to what Jesus went through when he was on the cross, because when he was on the cross, he experienced something that he had never, ever experienced before, and that was sin. He experienced the weight of sin upon his shoulders. Now, Jesus never sinned, but the Bible says that the sin of the world was laid upon him. It says in Isaiah 53:6, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The perfect God who knew no sin allowed the sin of humanity to lay upon him. Now, all sin is sin. There's some 667 sins recorded in the Bible. We like to say some of them are heavier than others because we usually focus on the ones that we don't do, but we rarely focus upon the ones that we do. All right, yeah, I knew I couldn't help it. It's not my fault. Couldn't think of another word to say, and I was stuck, so I went for it, all right? It's not the worst thing I've ever said from this pulpit, and not that I intended to say anything bad. But we focus upon the one or two things we don't have a struggle with. Have you ever been overwhelmed with sin that you've committed? Can you remember a time, maybe a long time ago, maybe recently, that you woke up and the devil was right there whispering, you know, all your failures in your ear? You know, one thing that you can count on Satan in that he will always remind you of your failures. Always. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but there is never a quiet moment in my brain, ever. Now, I look at some people and I think, you know, they're quiet moments because they never say anything, but that didn't mean that there's not always something going on in their brain. Matter of fact, most people I know would say you're exactly like me. You're always thinking about something. Your mind is always racing. I mean, it races the moment you get up in the morning. It races, you know, in the middle of the day. It races as you're going to sleep at night. Some of you have a hard time going to sleep because there's this party going on in the brain. And it's just, you know, woo, woo, and it's just always thinking about all things. Now, I go to sleep very easily because I'm always exhausted by the time I go to bed, but I want to tell you that just because I go to sleep doesn't mean that my brain's not active. I dream some of the most colorful dreams in the universe, and I pray to the Lord that Freud or whoever it was said that our dreams mean something, because I really don't think all dreams mean everything, but I mean, I dream some very, I mean, to the degree that I was a youth pastor once, and the pastor of this particular church always had to hear what my dreams were about because he found it so comical. He said, okay, Scott, you know, what did you dream? I mean, we spent like an hour in staff meeting every week, you know, hearing my dreams, and you might not be impressed, but he was impressed. But our minds are always going, but Satan is always there whispering into our ear of our failures. And yet, Jesus reminds us that he went to the cross for that very reason. I think of the sacrifice of God. I think of what happened to Jesus on the cross. I have been disappointed at times when my children did not live up to my expectations. I'm certain you have been disappointed in your children. I've been disappointed in parents who did not live up to their expectations. I'm certain that you have been disappointed at time with your parents. But I've never stopped loving my children. And since coming to Christ, I've never stopped loving my parents. Because I realize that we're all in the same boat together. And we need a Savior and we need a sacrifice for our sin. John 15:12-13 says, this is my command, Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. And no one has greater love than this, than someone would lay down his life for his friends. Two very important things Jesus was saying in John 15 was that, guys, this is what a true friend is. And second of all, I'm going to demonstrate this to you in a few days. I'm going to die for you. And his disciples didn't understand this until, of course, after Jesus died. Do you have friends? Do you have true friends? Sometimes in life we discover that the people that we thought were friends really were never friends. Because they talk behind your back, or they don't protect you, or they, you know, only fend for themselves. I love a couple of these quotes. Helen Keller said, "Walking with a friend in the dark is better than walking alone in the light." Because true friends will walk with you through the storm. Walter Winchell said, "A real friend is one who walks in when the rest of the world walks out." Martin Luther King Jr. says, "Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend." And then Thomas Aquinas said, "There is nothing on this earth more to be prized than true friendship." I've been blessed over the 52 years I've been on this earth that God has given me particular friends for particular seasons of my life. Mark Case was my high school best friend that I still stay in contact with and go on vacations together with at times. God then brought me a friend in Todd Gilliland, who was my college best friend, and we still stay in contact, and occasionally we'll go on vacation with them. And then I had an adult best friend by the name of Ray Bost, who continues to be a great friend of mine, and we stay in contact, and we've gone on vacation with them as well. And so I've been very blessed to have a lot of great friends. Some of my closest friends are right here at Central Baptist Church. And then God has given me certain friends that were just for a season. One young man by the name of Rick Benny. You don't know Rick Benny. I knew Rick Benny for probably about a year when I was at seminary. And I believe that the reason that God brought Rick Benny in my life is because every time I was around Rick Benny, we'd laugh. And I mean, we'd laugh hard. And we would laugh. Matter of fact, we laughed so hard that we had to decide that we would never take a seminary class together. Because if we took a class, I mean, I'm telling you, I would walk in a room. I would be on this side of the sanctuary. He'd be on the other side of the sanctuary. We would spot each other. And before we even got to each other, we'd be on the ground laughing. It was that kind of friend. One time we went to the same church, and we were given the assignment to make announcements. And so Rick, Benny, and I got up on the stage, and I won't tell you who did what, but one of the guys passed gas, all right? By accident, of course. I'll just say right now, since he's not here, he did it, all right? And one of us started snickering, and the other one started laughing, and I kid you not, for 10 minutes, it took us 10 minutes to announce two things. And after the announcement, nobody knew what we announced other than they knew that we were laughing. And just to let you know, we never got invited to give announcements again at that church. But God put Rick in my life to laugh. I needed to laugh during that time in my life. I was taking Greek and Hebrew at the same time. I needed to laugh. And I'm thankful for those friends that you can laugh with, that you can cut up with and stuff like that. But the scripture here is talking about a true friend, not someone just for a season. Not someone just for a period of time, but a friend that would be the friend above all friends. Jesus, think about this, calls us friend. The God of the universe with the common man, the King of kings, and with a lowly servant, he calls us friends. The Bible says that he loved us so much that he laid down his life for his friends. That's what I call friendship. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 will be the last verse before we go to the next point. He says, "Make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross." A lot of people get all hung up on the part where it says that he did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Some would point to this passage and say, see, he was less than God. This is speaking about the incarnate Christ who walked in the flesh, that temporarily walked away from the splendor and the glory of who he was. He was still divine. He was still God, but he, for a temporary time, resisted the urge of showing the glory of Christ. Matter of fact, the scripture actually tells us that Jesus was an average-looking man. He didn't have blue eyes as Hollywood, the old Hollywood, betray him. I don't know about today's Hollywood, but the old Hollywood would betray him with, you know, nice, beautiful hair and blue eyes and perfect teeth. He was a very average man, looking man, but yet he held the deity. And when the scripture says that he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, he didn't empty himself of deity. Again, he emptied himself of the splendor of the glory that was visible upon the King of Kings in glory. But here is the sacrificial part. That word that says he emptied himself is a Greek word that means, or that is kino, which points to the divesting of his self-interest, but not his deity. In other words, he gave away the rights to be worshipped, and he became a servant who worshipped. His willingness to obey the Father and to serve others when he had every right to be bowed down to and to be served. To become a man was a sacrifice enough. But to add insult to injury, he went to the cross for us. First thing we need to do is experience and understand the sacrifice of God. Be familiar with it. The second thing we need to do is understand its application. In 2015, our church is going to offer a lot of Bible studies. We're going to offer a lot of, you know, lady studies and men's studies and things. And if we do not learn to apply what God teaches us, then we simply become overweight spiritually and become useless for the kingdom. If there's not application to the truth of God, then we have wasted God's time. It's not enough to listen to powerful sermons and to appreciate marvelous music, but if it doesn't bring some form of transformation in us, if we do not leave without something that we know that God has spoken to us, if our life is not different when we leave after we've been in the presence of God, then we've wasted God's time. The reason that God allows us to come into His presence is so that when we leave, we reflect Him. That people say, I mean, just like when Moses went to the mountain, and he came back down, and he reflected the glory of God. Why? Because he was in the presence of the glory of God. And so we are to reflect that when we come to worship, when we come to Bible study, and we must always apply, and we must understand the application of the sacrifices of God. And what is that application? Jesus did not call you to die on the cross for humanity's sin. That was his job. But we are to live a life of sacrifice. How do I know that? Well, let me read to you just a couple of scriptures. Ephesians 5:25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." Right? At the beginning of a relationship between a husband and a wife, a man needs to understand that he needs to love his wife in such a way that it resembles the love that God has for the church. And what did God do for the church? He died. He laid down his life. Some of you men need to remember that it starts with you to sacrifice yourself for your family, for your wife. Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Again, we don't offer ourselves as a dead sacrifice. We offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. Now, what's the difference? A dead sacrifice basically is dead. But a living sacrifice has the same characteristic of a dead sacrifice, but it's alive. What did the purpose of the lamb do for the Passover? It provided the blood. It provided the meat. It provided for the sacrifice. And as a result of that, lives were spared. I love the video that Ryland used a little bit ago that shows that the whole scripture was not written just to tell individual stories, but for it to tell one story. And it comes back to what our children said. What does Emmanuel mean? Jesus. The sacrifice. When that lamb was killed, the throat was slit and the blood ran down and went onto the hands, actually probably of the man who sacrificed the lamb. And as the blood, you know, ran out, the blood was spilt, then naturally life came out of that perfect lamb. And yet we are to be a living sacrifice. That sacrifice didn't have a will. That sacrifice couldn't say, I want to go here or I want to go there. That sacrifice was there for the purpose of the one that made the sacrifice, that provided the sacrifice. We are there for the hand of the Master to be a living sacrifice. Where do you think the prayer revival really comes from? It didn't come from me. It came from Him. And what is the prayer of revival? God, I will go where you tell me to go. I will do what you tell me to do. I will say what you tell me to say, and I will give what you tell me to give. Do you think that's a prayer of a radical believer? No, that's the prayer of every believer. Or should be. As we become living sacrifices. Matthew 16, 24 through 26, Jesus said to his disciples, if you want to come after me, if you want to follow me, if you want to be a Christian, then you must deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Later he goes on to talk about if you want to save your life, you've got to lose it. And what about the other scriptures that make it difficult to digest? That if you really want to love me, he says, your love for me has got to be so great, it actually looks like you hate your mother and father. Oh, you want to bury your father? First, let the dead bury the dead. You follow me. What's all that about? What's it about when Jesus talks about that people will hate you because of my name? And people will deliver you to crosses much like I was delivered because of me. And here's where I struggle. Do I understand sacrifice? A few years ago, when I was at my lowest, I looked into the eyes of Troy Stevens and David Kelsey, and I said, I'm done. And this is what I said to him. I remember looking back. This is what I said to him. I said, I've sacrificed my family. I've sacrificed my health. I've sacrificed all this, and this is where I'm at today. And I was at the lowest of lows. 5 years later, I look back, and I realize that I didn't sacrifice my family, and that I didn't sacrifice my health. I compromised, and I tried to serve God in my own strength. I tried to serve you in my own strength. And I realized that instead of me being the one that was abused by people, that I was really the one that was abusing the relationship because I allowed myself to live outside of the protection of God because I was trying to do it on my own. Why do I bring all that up? I bring that up because I believe that a true sacrifice for Christ, when we truly sacrifice for the right reason and we truly sacrifice for the reason that God has called us, God will still put his hedge of protection around us. Doesn't mean we won't be hurt, but what it does mean is that in the middle of the hurt, God will replenish our strength. He will hold us by the hand and he will breathe his very spirit within us. So I close with this thought. We need to be familiar with the sacrifice of Jesus. We need to understand the application that God has called us to live a life of sacrifice, but ultimately, we've got to do it. We've got to apply it. We've got to experience it today. James 1, 22 through 25 is a passage of Scripture that we have come to many, many times, and we close this message today by looking at this passage one more time. It says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You see, what he says is that if you hear the word and you don't do it, you deceive yourself. You lie to yourself. And he gives a great warning, and we've got to be incredibly careful that we hear the word, but we don't do it. And this is what he says that happens to a person that hears the word only. He says, because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man looking at his own face in a mirror, for he looks at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. My wife's mother has dementia. So when my wife goes to see her mom in Georgia, Louise looks into Sarah's face and knows that Sarah is somebody familiar, but she doesn't know who Sarah is. Dementia and Alzheimer's is a horrible disease. Many of you have lost loved ones with dementia and with Alzheimer's, and you know the pain of that. You understand that sacrifice. But the Scripture basically says that we bring on a spiritual dementia and Alzheimer's to ourselves when we hear the Word of God and we don't do it. When God lays upon your heart that you need to get your finances in order and you don't do it. When God lays upon your heart that you need to get your marriage in order and you don't do it. When God tells you that you need to live a pure life and not sell yourself out as a prostitute, you know, for guys, for whoever they want to have sex, and you don't do it, then what happens is that our soul deteriorates to the point that we forget who we are in Christ. And we forget the calling of God on our life. And no wonder we're so miserable, because we don't do it. For he looks at himself and he goes away and he immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But notice this. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perserves in it and is not a forgetful hearer but is one who does good works, this person will be blessed in what he does. You know what I think we have forgotten about the whole idea of sacrifice? Is that the gateway to sacrifice is another word that starts with the letter S, and that's the word surrender. The gateway, the road to a life of sacrifice starts with a life of surrender. And that's what I want to call upon you today is to surrender. Let me ask this question, and then we'll wrap this service up. I want you to tell me something that you value, something that you consider to be important in your life. It might be a spouse, it might be a child, it might be a job, it might be security, it might be a retirement, it might be a comfort. Maybe you value comfort. I mean, Lord knows, I think when you look at the furniture in my house, you can definitely tell that we believe in comfort in our house. We've got a love seat, and we've got a couch, and I've got a recliner, and between those three things, one, two, three, four, five of those can lift for your feet up, all right? See, so five of you, if you come over to my house, your feet can be up within minutes. And in my recliner seat that I have, Papa's chair, Popo's chair, my chair that I never get to sit in because everybody's sitting in it, it's got memory foam. It remembers the size of my butt, all right? It just does. It's got memory foam. And so you get up and you say, oh, well, Pastor's been sitting there. Scott's been sitting there. Popo's been sitting there. And I want to tell you, we believe in comfort. In my bed, Sarah and I's bed, don't worry, it won't go bad there, but in our bed, we have that little 2-inch memory foam. Now, we don't have the whole thing of memory foam because I don't think we can afford that one, but we could afford, you know, the $100 from Sam's, and we put that, you know, that memory foam on. I love memory foam. My pillow is a memory foam pillow. Hello, I love it. I love comfort. I go to a ball game. At a football game, I'll pay a little extra and I'll have that seat back. Comfort. Come on now, tell me what you value. There's a lot of things we value, some good, some bad, some indifferent. But if we really want to be a person of sacrifice, we have to be a people of surrender. To surrender. I surrender all. I surrender all to Jesus. You'd bow your head with me. Is there something in your life right now that you would recognize that you're holding on to? Eventually, we will surrender everything we value. I promise you. One day we will surrender our children. One day we will surrender our parents. One day we will surrender our riches. Someday we'll surrender our comfort. There's not a single thing that we value on this earth that one day we will not surrender. So Jesus calls upon us now to surrender it now and put it in his hands. And that might mean that you will spend some time in discomfort. God might turn around and give all those things right back to you and ask you to be his steward. But as we close out one year and we begin a new year, I want to remind you that anything that is worth for eternity is worth giving to him. And we must surrender everything that we value so that everything can be under his care. When I think about the sacrifice of God and I think about my sacrifices, it pales in comparison to what he's done. But we have been called to be people of sacrifice. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never truly given your heart to Christ. The first sacrifice that you need to make is your sacrifice of your will. And to admit that your pride has stopped you from coming to the Savior. And today, you're going to walk away from that pride, and you're going to repent of that sin, and you're going to come to Jesus, and you're going to ask Him to forgive you of that pride and to forgive you of your sin, and you're going to ask Him to come into your life, and the God of the universe who died on the cross for you will say yes, and He'll enter your life, and He'll transform you, and He'll change you, but you've got to repent, and you've got to turn your life to Jesus. That is my prayer for you today, that if you've never made that decision, that you would do it today, and you would do it this morning. Father, I pray that in this moment that you would draw to you those that need to be saved, those that need to be awakened to the gospel, to those that need to be drawn to your altar. And I pray that not a single person would walk away from that gift. And I prayed in Jesus' name. Will you look up this way? In just a moment, when we're dismissed to go to wherever we might go, we're going to have a group of our ministers. They're going to stay right here in the sanctuary. They're going to be over here to your right, in the back in the corner, and they're going to wait. And today, if you would like to give your heart to Jesus Christ for the very first time, I want you to do something that you've never done before. I want you to swallow your pride, and I want you to just tell your loved ones, you'll be with them in a second, and I want you to come over and talk to one of us and let us share with you how you can know the Savior, how you can end this year, you know, being lost but now being found, once being blind but now you can see. I would encourage you to do that today. You say, oh, I'll wait till another day. But you know, if the Spirit of God is drawing you today, now is the day that you need to decide. If you're aware of your lostness, you need to run to the Savior today, because tomorrow you might not be aware of that. Today truly is the most important day of your life. I have known people that have said no to the Spirit of God's drawing, and the next day it was as if God had never drawn them to begin with. So you must go through that door while the awareness is there, while the Spirit is drawing you. I invite you today to make that decision. If you need to pray with one of our ministers about something else, they'll be there as well. But right now, I'm going to ask our ushers to come forward. Brother Jimmy's going to come and lead us in our prayer. We'll take up our morning offering. And I want us to spend this time in holy prayer as we wait upon the Lord. Let's pray together.